Book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter number 15. We're going to start reading in verse number 1 tonight. Luke 15, 1. As soon as you find your place in God's Word, let's stand and we'll honor the Bible as we read it. Luke, chapter 15, verse number 1. As soon as we're done reading the passage, I always invite anyone that would like to come down to the altar. And we pray together for just a moment. Now, if you're not comfortable coming to the altar with me tonight, that's fine. You can just be seated, or if you're physically unable, I understand. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, the person we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, now Jesus is about to share with us two great parables. Do you understand that a parable is an earthly story, but it most definitely has a heavenly meaning? Preacher the other day, Brother Tim, I think he was trying to hurt my feelings. He said to me, "Brother Kent, you're a skyscraper preacher." And I said, "Well, thank you. What does that mean?" He said, "You're story on top of story, on top of story, on top of story."
We love it.
Now, I think he was trying to hurt my feelings. But it didn't hurt my feelings, because you know what? Jesus was a storyteller. In fact, Jesus said, Bible says, from that point on, he never taught anything without an earthly story, without a parable, because sometimes people can't understand the Word of God unless it can be illustrated to them with an earthly story. Now Jesus is going to illustrate for us with two great parables. Let's read them here. Verse 4. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." I invite anyone who would like to come on down and join me at the altar. We're going to kneel and pray. The remainder, you can be seated, but you're welcome to join me. Come on down. Amen. 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 Dear God, we want to start by thanking you for giving us such a wonderful week. I want to thank you for the precious, precious souls that have said yes to Jesus this week and got saved. I also want to thank you, Lord, for Christians. Some of them got fired up this week. They actually went out and invited people to come. Some have even had spiritual conversations with people this week. Lord, we're thankful for how you've blessed. And tonight, one more time, we're praying for a revival. I'm praying a man and a woman that's Christians in this church, that they would get their eyes off of all their stuff, and they would get their eyes on one more soul. Bring revival to that man and woman. And then, dear God, I'm praying for somebody in this room that's one heartbeat from eternity. And God forbid their heart would stop tonight. They would go out into a Christless hell. Oh, tonight I pray they'd listen as never before. And at the close of this sermon, when I invite them to come down, I'm praying, Lord, they're going to come down and tell Brother Tim, I want to get saved. And tonight they could make their calling. Tonight they could make their election sure. Tonight they could be saved. Lord, give me clarity of thought. I pray the distractions in this room could be very small. And for the next few moments, we could laser focus on what you want us to hear tonight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. I believe we do have bags for the kids tonight, sixth grade and under. If you've got a kid sixth grade or under, just get their attention. They're probably not going to need them because they're going to pay attention to me tonight. Tonight, we get to peek into a sacred scene. We get to look into heaven. Now, let's just be very frank. There's not a lot that we know about heaven. We know a little, but we don't know a lot. My daddy used to say, well, the Bible says that in heaven there's a river of life flowing from the throne of God. And my dad used to say, if there's a river, then there's fish in that river. And dad used to say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down on that river and I'm going to fish and I'm going to reach up to a tree and I'm going to grab an apple and I'm going to grab an orange and a pear and a banana, because the Bible says in heaven there will be trees that bear 12 different kinds of fruit on one tree. You know what that means? That means we're eating in heaven. You've heard of that, the Garden of Eden. Yeah. We're going to eat in heaven. How? What fun could we have in heaven without some food? Even Jesus, in his glorified body, ate fish and bread on the coals. Remember that? Yeah. But tonight, we get to see something that happens in heaven. And the Bible says that when one sinner repents of their sins and is saved, heaven rejoices. Now notice it doesn't say that they rejoice with the angels. The Bible here says very clearly that they rejoice in the presence of the angels. You say, why does it say that? Why? Because the angels don't know how good it is to be saved because they were never lost. I think sometimes probably the angels scratch their head and think, why do these people get so excited over this? Well, you know what? The saints in heaven let out a shout when one sinner repents. In fact, if you think about it, that's the only thing that excites heaven is one sinner getting saved. They don't shout when a president is elected. They don't shout when the New England Patriots win a Super Bowl. They don't shout when a new church building gets built. No, the Bible says that they shout over one thing. And that's when a sinner repents and is saved. Have you ever really got excited over one thing before? Where's all my young bucks tonight? All my young single boys. Where are they at? Hold up your hand, all you young single boys. I got a covey of them back there. Got a few around here. You guys set up. Set up and pay attention. Know why you set that far back there. Ray, you ought to bring them kids down here and set them down here on the second pew. Yeah. They won't know. I'd do it. I'd put them in a headlock. Now, you boys sit up and listen to me. I'm going to give you some good advice here. Again, you're stupid. You don't know this. There's one little thing that is very important to a young lady. You don't care anything about it. You could actually care less. But to a young lady, it's extremely important. And you know what that is? You know what it is? It's a rock you put on a ring. It's called a diamond engagement ring. Now, you boys don't care anything about it. You'd cut one out of the bottom of a Coke bottle and give it to a girl. She don't want a Coke bottle ring. She wants a diamond engagement ring. And one day when you ask a girl to marry you, you better get her a diamond engagement ring. My wife, Julie, here, when I fell in love with her, I was a poor Bible college student. I didn't have any money. So we went down to the jewelry store and we borrowed money from the jeweler and we bought wedding bands. And the day we got married, we slipped on wedding bands and we were just as married as anybody else. And it came about 1 year to our first anniversary. And a few weeks before our first anniversary, Julie said, "You know what would be nice? For our first anniversary." I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "What do we need that for? We're married. Let's get a TV set." And we did. It came a few weeks before our second anniversary. She said, "You know what would be nice? For our second," and I said, "What?" She said, "A diamond engagement ring." I said, "Let's get a trolling motor." And we did. Now, boys, listen to me. I'm not a monkey brain numbskull. I started putting two and two together. And I decided I better get that girl a diamond engagement ring. So it came to our... It came to our 10th wedding anniversary. I figured it out. Didn't take that long. I saved all the money I could, snuck around and went to all them jewelry stores and I looked at those rings and I finally picked her out the most beautiful diamond engagement ring that I could afford. We were married on January the 12th. That's our anniversary. I was pastoring a church in Kalamazoo, Michigan. The snow was that deep. I made a reservation at a beautiful restaurant with a table right in front of the fireplace, a roaring fireplace. I made a reservation at a hotel in downtown Kalamazoo, in the upper stories of this nice hotel. And Brother Tim, the room even had a jacuzzi tub in it. I was pulling out all the stops. And then I went down to the mall and I paid for that diamond engagement ring. And when I came out of the jewelry store, I went down the mall and I came to a store that was called Learners of New York, High Dollar Woman Store. And I went in there and I picked out the most beautiful pink nightshirt you'd ever seen. It had buttons down the front and lace on the sleeves and around. Oh, I gave good money for it. And the girl said, "Is it a gift?" And I said, "Yes, it is." She said, "Well, let me fix it up for you." And she put it down in a gift bag and had all kinds of toilet paper coming out of it. It was beautiful. And I took that nightshirt and I went straight home and I went to the bedroom and locked the door and I got out that engagement ring and I took a safety pin. And I pinned that ring in the sleeve of that nightshirt. And then I put it back in the bag, put all the toilet paper back in there. I carried it to dinner. We got to the restaurant. I put it on the corner of the table. She said, "Is that my gift?" And I said, "Yeah, but you can't open it yet." We had a romantic dinner. And then we headed up to that high-story hotel with the jacuzzi tub. And as soon as I got in the room, I said, "Happy anniversary." And she started pulling that toilet paper out and she pulled it up and went, "Oh, well, that's nice." And she folded it up and put it right back in the bag. I said, "You know, you might ought to try that on." And she said, "Oh, no, I see it's the perfect size. It'll fit perfect." I said, "Well, sometimes those sizes are off and you need to try it on." She said, "Oh, no, I can see it's a perfect size. It'll fit perfect." I said, "The sizes could be off. You might want to try it on." She said, "Oh, no, yeah." I said, "Put it on." And she said, "Okay." And she went into that little hotel bathroom and closed the door. And I put my ear right on the door. And you know when a woman's dressing, it's kind of like, doo, 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 doo. And all of a sudden she went, "Bah, ah!" And that door flew open and she come out and just smooched me all over. I have to honestly say, I've never seen that woman get so excited over one little thing. But I'm going to tell you tonight, that's the reaction in heaven when one sinner repents and is saved. Heaven lets out a shout and they rejoice. And that's what I want to speak on tonight. Why does heaven rejoice over one soul? You know, the first reason I believe heaven rejoices over one soul, because the saints in heaven understand the importance of the soul. The Bible says in Mark 8:36, Jesus said this, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, we live in a world today where everybody's in a mad rush. You stop someone, you say, "Hey, where you going?" Walmart. "What you gonna do?" "I need stuff." You see them the very next day. "Hey, what are you doing today?" "Going back to Walmart." "What you gonna do?" "I need more stuff." "Well, I thought you got stuff yesterday." "Yeah, but they got the new stuff today." And you know what? If most of you would just wake up and open your eyes and go home tonight and look around your house, you're going to notice that your house is stuffed full of stuff. And some of you even have your old broken stuff out in the garage. You mark it down. There's somebody in this room right now that's got a broken microwave oven in your garage right now.
"Well, Brother Ken, I'm...
I'm saving that for parts. Yeah. That'll be the day you pull something out of a microwave and put it in another one. That'll be the day. It doesn't even work, but you're keeping it because it's your stuff. You know, I was a pastor for 18 years. And Brother Tim, for 18 years, I preached funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral, just like you do. And I'm going to tell you something. I never once saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You know why? The second you die, all your stuff instantly become someone else's stuff. Do you understand that? Sir? You got those shotguns? You got that fishing boat? You got those golf clubs? You die tonight, they belong to somebody else. Ma'am? You got your jewelry collection, your shoes, your china? You die tonight, they all belong to somebody else. You young people, do you have those game systems? Do you got that Xbox? You got that PlayStation? What are they up to now? Four? PlayStation 4? You got that one? You got that Wii Wii? There's an old person over here going, he said Wii Wii in church. But you kids know what I'm talking about. Do you understand, young person? You die tonight. All those things belong to someone else. Even your socks are going to go to someone else. Because the only thing that you possess that has any eternal value is your soul. Do you understand that? Do you remember in Genesis when the Bible says that God created man in his own image? What does that mean? Does that mean God's got two eyes and two ears and a nose like you? No. God is invisible. God is a spirit. But when the Bible says that God created man in his own image, it means that he made you an eternal being just like himself. And I'm going to tell you tonight, from the second you were conceived in your mother's womb, at that very split second, you became an eternal being. You are going to exist forever and ever. I know this body's going to die and go out to the cemetery and be buried, but your soul is going to exist forever. And it will either exist in heaven or it will exist in hell. But you will never cease to exist. You know why? Because you're made in God's image. Do you realize that one day they're going to come in here with a bulldozer and they're going to push this building down? And if this building could make it to the end of the age, the Bible says that the whole world is going to pass away with a great fire. I want you to look around and think about that. That pew you're sitting in right now, it's going to be gone. This pulpit, it's going to be gone. This piano, it's going to be gone. These lights, they're all going to be gone. Everything in this room is going to be gone. But the only thing in this room that will be around forever and ever is your soul and mine. We are the only eternal thing in this room. And many of you today, you spend 99% of your awakening hours trying to work to make more money so you can have more cars, more clothes, more houses, more vacations, and all of that is going to pass away. And you invest nothing in your eternal soul. I'm going to tell you tonight that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and is saved, because those saints understand the value of a man and a woman's soul. Secondly, I believe the saints in heaven rejoice over one soul because they know that every soul saved is one more plucked out of the fires of hell. Now, it don't matter where I go anywhere in the world and preach. When I bring up hell, there's always somebody in the room gets their nose out of joint. Brother, can't. I don't like hellfire damnation preaching. And I always say, well, neither does the devil, so just classify yourself. I'd be a lousy evangelist to get up here tonight and tell you there's a place called heaven and not tell you about a place called hell. Jesus Christ himself said there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. You want to do an interesting study in the Word of God? Study every word that Jesus ever spoke. And you will interestingly find that he brought up hell twice as many times as he brought up heaven. Isn't that amazing? Sweet dear Jesus talked about hell twice as much as heaven. You know why? Because it's real. It's not a place that was prepared for you. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his demons. Some people say, but I just believe God is so good, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, I agree with you 100%. That's why he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross of Calvary so you would not have to go to hell. But I'm going to tell you tonight, if you thumb your nose at Jesus Christ, you thumb your nose at Victory Baptist Church, you thumb your nose at Pastor Tim Taylor and rub the blood of Jesus under your feet like you don't need it, you're going to stand before a mad daddy one day. And he's going to say, I made a way for you to be saved, but you rejected it. And I guarantee you tonight, there's somebody in this room right now that you've rejected it over and over again. And the Bible says you're going to be without excuse on the day of judgment. When one sinner repents and is saved, a shout goes up in heaven. Why? Because they know that's one more soul plucked right out of the fires of hell. And then thirdly, and I'm done tonight, I believe that the saints in heaven rejoice over one soul being saved because they know the investment that Jesus made in that soul. Now, I don't know about you. Do you invest at all? I have a little money in the NASDAQ and I have a little money in the Dow Jones. And to be very frank with you, I've done just about as good as if I'd have put it in a lard can and buried it in my backyard. But I don't have a lot of money to invest, and I'm not investing for myself. I'm investing for her. That when I'm gone, there's something for her to live on. And we don't have a lot of money to invest. You know why? Because we got 5 kids. And if you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. You invest in those kids. My oldest son, AJ, when he went to Bible college, I'll never forget, me and him were home alone that day. Julie and the other kids were out of town. AJ packed his car and he came into my office at the house and he said, Dad, my car's all packed and I'm getting ready to go to Bible college. And I said, all right, young man, go out there and sit down on the couch and wait for me. So I let that young man sit out there on the couch for a minute. And then I walked out there. And I got in that young man's face. Let me tell you something, mister. Every time you get in a car, you buckle your seatbelt. You go to college, you eat your meals, you wash your underwear. Don't you go to school, act like an idiot, get killed the first week. I want you to live, get married, and give me some granddaddies. And that kid was like, okay, Dad. You say, Brother Kent, why do you talk to your son like that? Well, I'll tell you why. I got a lot invested in that kid. I got $25,000 worth of Pop-Tarts in him alone. blue jeans, tennis shoes. I've invested hours and hours of my life sitting on a 2x12, watching him play basketball and football and baseball. Young man, I've invested in you, and I want you to live, because I want some grandbabies. And if you're a parent, you know exactly where I'm coming from. But I'm going to tell you tonight, the investment that we make in our children pales in comparison to the investment God made in your soul with His Son, Jesus Christ. I know Christmas is coming here pretty quick. And at Christmas, we're always like, oh, the baby Jesus in the manger, it's so pretty. Do you understand that in theology, the birth of Christ is referred to as the humiliation of Jesus Christ? Did you hear me? The humiliation of Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean? You need to realize that it was a humiliating thing for God's Son to leave heaven and be born on this earth. It would have been humiliating if he had been born in a palace, but he was born in a stable. And when Jesus was a baby in that manger, you need to realize that even as a baby, he was God. He had all the attributes of God as a baby. He laid down one attribute to be born. You know what that was? He laid down all of his glory to come to this earth, to this planet. Can someone close those back doors back there? We're just talking about too important of stuff here to be distracted. And I'm being distracted. You see, Jesus was God. He lived 33 and a half years. He never committed one sin. I want to be very clear to you. Jesus was not just a good person. Jesus was not just a nice guy. Jesus was a perfect man. Do you understand that? Jesus never told a lie. He was never disobedient to his parents. He never looked on a woman and lusted after her. You realize that if Jesus would have committed one sin, it would have disqualified him from being the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus was a sinless man. And after 33 and a half years, they drug him into a kangaroo court one night. They paid witnesses to lie. And they told their lies. The Bible said he never said a word in his own defense. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. And that night they took Jesus into a dungeon or into a pit. Some believe that they tied him maybe to a wall. Some believe that they tied him to about a 4-foot post. And then they stripped the back of Jesus. And a flogger stepped into the room with a whip. Now, it wasn't like a bull whip, and it wasn't like a buggy whip. No, back then they had a whip that had several leather strips. They called them cattails. In Jewish law, the leather strips could be 1 inch wide. In Jewish law, you could only whip a man 39 lashes. It was against the law to whip a man 40 lashes. Usually the 39 lashes consisted of 13 lashes on your back, 13 lashes across your shoulders, and then 13 final lashes across your chest. But on this night, Jesus was not in the control of the Jews. The Romans had Jesus. They had no such law. In fact, their leather strips were not just leather strips. They tied things in the end of their whips. Maybe an animal's tooth. Maybe they dipped some of it into molten lead. Maybe some of them, they even had a stone sewed into the end of them. These whips were heavy. And the flogger knew how to stand the perfect footage from a bare man's back. And they would come down with that whip. A medical doctor did a study on the beating of Jesus and said that if you would have been beaten the way Jesus was beaten, it would have cut furrows in your back. Ligaments would have come loose and dropped around his waistline. Very possibly the back of Jesus' rib cage became exposed. His back looked like a raw piece of hamburger meat. And then the Bible says they fashioned a crown of thorns. Now we've all been to grandma's house and we've seen her rose bushes. Get that out of your mind. They have a thorn over there that's about 2 inches long and it's like a needle. And they fashioned a crown of these needle thorns. And they didn't set that crown softly on Jesus' head the way we do the homecoming queen. The Bible says that they thrust that crown down into his scalp. And then they took rods and they beat the crown of thorns down into the scalp of Jesus. A medical doctor will tell you the skin on your head is very thick and it's very coarse. But when you do puncture it, blood will squirt right out of those openings. And then they did something that I really hate. The Bible says that they began to mock Jesus and make fun of him. And then they began to slap him with the flat of their hand. And then they did something I really hate. The Bible says they began to spit into the face of our Lord and Savior. Could you imagine the filthy spittle of 25 or 30 soldiers? Running in the face of Jesus with blood coming out of that crowd. And then they put a cross on his back. You know, every picture I see of Jesus, he's always like a little mamby-pamby, blue-eyed blonde. Well, first off, I don't think he was a blue-eyed blonde because he was a Jew. Secondly, if you actually had a picture of Jesus, you would not want to hang it over your dining room table and eat under it. It would make you sick if you had a real picture of Jesus. Because they beat him and he was a bloody mess. And he was not some limp-wrist mamby-pamby either. They tell me that the cross member of the cross itself weighed 40 pounds. Jesus was a man. Jesus walked halfway up Golgotha's hill before he fell down under that cross. And then they got to the top of Golgotha. You need to realize that Jesus was not the only person that ever died up there. It was a place of execution. There was wallowed out holes 7-8 foot deep everywhere you would look. They could set crosses anywhere they wanted to. Many people had died up on top of that hill. Tradition tells us that they took ropes and they tied the thieves to the cross. But the Bible tells us they took nails. And they drove those nails through the hands and through the feet of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Have you ever been out on the side of the road when the telephone company is setting a telephone pole? To set a telephone pole, you got to stand it straight up to get it to go down in that hole. And the way they would do it is two guards would take the cross member and push it up. Another one would pull a rope and they'd pull that cross straight up in the air. And then a guard would start kicking it toward that hole. Have you ever thought what it was like to be Jesus? Nailed to a cross with a beaten back and blood and spittle in his face. Have you ever thought what it was like when that cross slipped off the lip of that hole? And drove all the way to the bottom. Can you imagine what it must have been like when Jesus hit bottom? How it ripped and tore his hands and his feet. And there he hung. You say, Brother Kent, how do you die on the cross? Do you bleed to death? Do you go into shock? Uh-uh. The death on the cross is a death of asphyxiation. You see, to get a breath of air, you have to pull your diaphragm up. That's how you get a breath of air. But if your arms are up like this and your body weight's hanging like this, you can't pull your diaphragm up to get a breath of air. So you need to realize that every breath Jesus took, he pulled against the nails. He pushed against the nails in his feet. Every breath was agony. Every breath he had to slide his back up and down that cross. Every breath he pulled. I pastored a church in Borger, Texas years ago. My phone rang at 3 o'clock in the morning, and Brother Tim, I think you know that when the preacher's phone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning, it's never good news. It was the High Plains Baptist Medical Center, 45 miles south in Amarillo. They said, "Brother Kent, we got one of your people here. You need to come immediately." I got up and got dressed and drove across the High Plains of Texas. And I got to the hospital. I met a young man there, 30 years old. Him and his wife were members of our church. She had got up in the middle of the night to go to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and she never came back to bed. He got up to go look for her, and he found her laying in the kitchen floor. He quickly called 911, and they rushed her to our little local hospital, but they quickly transferred her down to the big hospital in Amarillo. Me and that young man sat out there in the waiting room all morning. The sun was just coming up in Amarillo when the doctor came out and said to that young man, "Your wife has had a cerebral hemorrhage, a bleeding on the brain." He said, "We're doing everything we can for her, but we've had to put her on a breathing machine, a ventilator. We'll do everything we can, and I'll be out in a little bit to tell you what we can do." Me and that young man sat out there all morning, made phone calls, prayed, cried. Around noon, the doctor come out, and he said, "Can we go down here? We have some little conference rooms that we need to go in." Now, Brother Tim, you know when they say we need to go down to the conference room, it's bad. And me and that young man and that doctor went into that little conference room, and he closed the door, and he sat down and looked at that young man and said, "Your wife has no brain activity. We can keep her alive indefinitely with that breathing machine, but she's basically brain dead. And you'll have to tell us when to turn it off." It was devastating. We called all the family. About 9:30 that night, all the family made it to the hospital. We went down a long corridor and into an ICU cubicle. They pulled a curtain. We were all jammed in there. I was standing at the head of the bed. Across the bed was the husband. Beside him was her mother and her dad and her brothers and sisters. Beside me was his mother, his dad, and his brothers and sisters. The rest of the family gathered in the corner. I led them in a little song. We sang a hymn. And then I opened my Bible and I preached a little short message. And then had prayer. And as soon as I said amen, that young man's head come up and he looked at me. And he said, "Thank you, Brother Kent." And then he turned and he looked at a male nurse that was standing at the gap in the curtain. And he shook his head. I knew what he meant. "Come turn this ventilator off." And that male nurse came to the head of the bed. And he began to flip the switches on that breathing machine. Now let me just say right here that I'm not trying to be cruel to anybody that's been through this. But I want to tell you what happened. I've been there for too many of these. They reach over first and they unclip a suction tube down the middle of that ventilator. And he pulled it out. fluid instantly came up around her mouth, and he wiped that fluid. And then he started peeling that tape off of her face. And they'll take that ventilator, and they'll just manipulate it in their mouth, and they'll pull it straight out. Nobody moved. We all stood there and watched. I think we all thought that she would just turn her head and she'd be gone. But I'll never forget it. That young girl, she arched her back as high as she could off of that bed. She threw her mouth open as wide as she could stretch her jaw. And she gasped for a huge breath of air. And then another. And then another. The doctor quickly came into the cubicle and he said, "Folks, I'm sorry you've got to see this, but you need to realize she has no brain activity, but she's got a 30-year-old heart. She's got a 30-year-old body, and it will try and live as long as it can. You've just got to wait." Oh, I wish I could tell you it lasted 5 minutes. But it went on for almost an hour. For an hour, she gasped for breath after breath. I'll never forget her daddy. During that hour, he went down to the foot of the bed, and her bare feet were sticking out from under the sheet. And he began to rub her feet. And with tears running down his face, he said, "Oh, my baby girl. Oh, my baby girl, go be with Jesus. Just go be with Jesus." One of the most pitiful scenes I've ever seen in my life. And all of a sudden, her breath got more and more shallow, and her heart rate began to drop. And I said, "Let's read the 23rd Psalm." And Brother Tim, I kid you not, when I read, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," we heard the gurgle in her throat. And she was gone. We walked out into that hallway that night. Every one of us were just drenched in sweat and in tears. It was one of the most horrible hours I've ever spent in my life, watching a 30-year-old woman die. But do you realize Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours? For 6 hours, he pulled against the nails. For 6 hours, he gasped for every breath. And you know who he did it for? He did it for you. He did it for me. And I'm going to tell you right now, when one sinner repents and is saved, heaven lets out a shout because they know what that soul cost Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you tonight, he died for you. Let me ask you one question, and we're going to have an altar call. Has heaven ever rejoiced over you? Was there ever a day and a night where heaven said, "Yoo-hoo! Kid got saved"? Because I had a night like that. And if it's never happened in your life, we've got people with Bibles that are going to be down here at the altar. The Bible says all you got to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins, that they buried him, and on the third day he rose again. That's the gospel. And call upon the name of the Lord. Do you remember the thief on the cross with Jesus? He didn't pray a big long prayer. You remember what he said? "Lord, remember me." And I'm going to tell you tonight that if you would come and just call upon the name of the Lord, He would save you. And when you do it, the news is going to bust through the roof of the Victory Baptist Church. It's going to go right through those Vermont clouds. It's going to pass the moon. It's going to go past Jupiter and Mars. It's going to go up past the black hole. And it's going to come straight up to the gates of heaven. And they're going to shout, "Woohoo! One more accepted Christ." Have you ever been that one? Would you stand with me tonight?